Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 15. We are not going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount this evening because it is a Lord's Supper service. And I did ask permission from Pastor Chansky to go into Romans because he won't be in chapter 15, well, for a while. So by that time, you'll have forgotten what I say tonight. Well, hopefully not everything. But hopefully it will leave some impression on your souls. And so Romans chapter 15, and it would be good for us to read down to verse 13, starting at the beginning. But our focus will be on 13. So when we get there, perk up your ears. I mean, listen to the whole thing because it's all God's word. But our focus will be verse 13. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's come to God and ask that he would indeed do this. This is Paul's prayer, kind of a conclusion of this section of the letter, dealing with Christian liberty and the weak and the strong and so on. And he ends and he says, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And he can't just say it. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. And so this is going to be our text this evening as we consider what was purchased by the sacrifice of our Savior. And what ought we to enjoy as the fruit of that sacrifice and our faith in him. So let's ask that God would indeed do that for each of us tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess that many times we do not live up to the privileges that were purchased for us by the blood and the sacrifice of our Savior. But as it says here, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And that hope coming from the God of hope ought to result in our having joy and peace. And that joy and peace ought to augment our hope. We ask that that would be our experience. We confess our experience is much lower than this, what we desire to rise. And so we ask that you would use your word and that you would cause us in believing to have these blessings. We ask through Jesus, our Savior, who purchased peace and pardon for us through his blood. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, this world is referred to by Watts in one of his psalm paraphrases as that dark veil of tears. They go from strength to strength through this dark veil of tears. And that's really an apt description of this life. Although there are times of joy, there are many times when indeed It seems to be nothing but a dark valley, and it's filled with tears. For some of us, and for many of us perhaps, the sorrows of this present age, the sorrows of this present time, far surpass and fully obscure the glory that is to be revealed to us. Quite the reverse of what Paul says in this same letter, that the glory to be revealed should cause us to endure, indeed to minimize those sufferings of this present time. Even the most spiritual among us, and let me say this, this is reality. Even the most spiritual among us must confess to times when the dark dog of depression hounds our steps and darkens our days. And that's reality. So we come to the table tonight. And if anything would be balm in Gilead, some spiritual medicine to lift our spirits and to get us out of those dark days, it would be the remembrance of what our Savior did for us. The Jews cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." And we cry out, "We have no king but Jesus." And what did he do for us? What a great king. What a great Savior. So it's my earnest desire tonight that this message, this meditation on this passage would be a lifting up for the downcast, a balm for the wounded spirit, and a help for those who are wallowing, perhaps even in despair. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. There are times when I need this more than others. I'm not immune to that black dog of depression. We need this. You need it. I need it. We need it. And so we come to the scriptures, as it says even in verse 4, that the scriptures are that which gives us hope. Through the encouragement of scripture, we might have hope. And so again, that's my earnest desire. So we look at verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We're going to break it down into these three parts. First of all, the source of hope. It's the God of hope. Where do you go for hope? Well, I hope you go to where the scriptures teach us to go, to the God of hope. Secondly, what are the companions of hope? And they're put in this passage as joy and peace, that you may be filled with joy and peace, that you may abound in hope. So the companions of hope are joy and peace. And then thirdly, the means of all of these is, well, we'll find out. So we're going to come in the last place to kind of a, how do you get it? Okay? So that's where we're going with the message tonight. First of all, then, the source of hope. Well, let me go to definitions. Hope. We talk about hope and we think we know, we understand what we're talking about. But let me just get us on the same page. According to Webster, and the Webster Dictionary uses a lot of scripture and its illustrations of what these words mean. And according to Webster, hope is a desire of some good accompanied with an expectation of obtaining it. It's not just a hope so or a wishful thinking. Hope is a desire of a good with an expectation of obtaining it. An expectation of something thought to be desirable. And so I would underscore in this case, when we talk about biblical hope, that there is this confidence that the thing we hope for is going to be given. It's something real. It's something tangible. It's something that we expect. It's not an empty, positive outlook of wishful thinking. Not a naive optimism. Not a hope so, but an earnest expectation. So what's our earnest expectation? And what's the source of it? We'll come to what it is, but the source of it. Where does it come from? Where does a Christian get this earnest expectation of good? Well, the text tells us in the very beginning, "Now may the God of hope," comes from God, the God of hope. Now, that's a subjective genitive, you grammarians. It's the God who is the God of hope. It's something that he gives, okay? He's the source of it. Well, what do you know about God? Let me ask it as a question. What do you know about God personally, in your own experience, that would give you hope, that would tell you he and he alone is the real source of hope, the only substantial source of hope. Well, let's stop and think about it. Who is God? Go back to this morning's message and those sermons in Genesis. Who is God? Well, he's the God who made the world and all things in it. And we come to Genesis 1 at the very beginning. It's formless and void. And then as we saw this morning, there are those 6 days in which God takes that void and he shapes it and he forms it and he fills it for what? For man. That crowning glory of creation, man that he creates last, he puts in the world that he made for man. He formed it, he shaped it, he prepared it. All the plants, all the animals, everything there was for Adam, was for man. And so what does that tell you? Well, God's a good God. He's a wise God. He's an amazing God. He's a powerful God. Can you hope in such a God? What else do we know about God? He's the merciful God. There's forgiveness with him, the psalmist says, that he may be feared, that he may be known and loved, yes, but forgiveness. He's not a God who is a whip cracker and a slave driver. He's merciful. Remember Bartimaeus, I'll get the B name right. Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus as he was passing by, Jesus, son of David, have mercy. He had the expectation that Jesus, son of David, son of God, is a merciful Savior. There's mercy, there's forgiveness with him. Can you have hope in such a God who's merciful? Think of God's revelation to Moses. When Moses said, show me your glory, God caused his glory to pass by, and he proclaimed before Moses, the Lord God. What? What did he highlight? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And you say, well, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he speaks of he will yet by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers on children. What's my hope then? And here it is, and we come to the table. God visits that iniquity on his son that he might pardon his people. Yes, he's a just God. Yes, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the table proclaims that to us. That God hates sin. That God will punish sin. But the bread and the cup tell us that sin was punished in the person of his own son on the cross of Calvary. Yes, even in his strict judgment, as we take that bread in our hands, we remember my sin was nailed to the cross, as we've just sung. As we take the cup and consider the fruit of the vine there in that cup, it's not my blood that's going to be shed for my sin. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, it's his blood. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And so, if that's the God of the Bible, and it is, is he not the God of hope? As Micah says, who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Not the seashore, not the beach, but the Mariana Trench. Nobody's going to go get it. It's gone. And so I ask again, is he not a God of hope? Can you not look to him? Can you not look to the table and the Savior and have your downcast spirit lifted? Because whatever else, whatever you may be going through with the sorrows of this present time, and they're real, they really compare to the pardon you have in Christ Jesus and the hope, the anticipation of the good that is waiting for eternity. What is not a source of hope? And I thought it would be good just to give a contrast here as we're going through and seeing that God is indeed the source of hope. What is not a source of hope? Well, man and his idols is certainly not a source of hope. Cease from man, Isaiah says, whose breath is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? You're going to hope in man? What's man going to do for you? Well, he's my buddy. Well, he's strong. Well, how about Pontius Pilate? You have no authority unless it was given you. God's the one who gives the authority. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. How about his idols? The Roman historian Livius, and I looked this up, mentions, Spurgeon had mentioned it in a sermon, but I like to get to the sources. Livius mentions a Roman temple to the God of hope. But then in a later book, and there were 35 books of his history of Rome, in a later book, he mentions that this temple was struck by lightning. And then in a later book, he mentions that this temple was burned to the ground. The God of hope, whose temple he couldn't save. An idol. Don't put your hope in idols. Put your hope in the living God. What else is not a good source of hope? How about your own works? Well, you're such a good person, really? Really? Look in the mirror. I mean, have you really ever considered yourself and your works? Haven't you really made a mess of your life? I mean, being honest, you're really that great of a person? Well, I'm better than my neighbor, but are you great? Are you really that good? Are you good enough to stand before God? When you see your own good works that you boast about are so riddled with pride and self-exaltation, it stinks. Your own works are not a good hope. Your own acts are not a good hope. You've made enough of a mess already. How about your money? I got money in the bank. I'm ready for retirement. Proverbs tell us, Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Makes itself wings. Oh, I've got all this money, and then it flies away. I've got stocks, and then the market crashes. Stocks go up, stocks go down. Housing market is up, housing market is down. Like the foolish son who thought he had his share of the inheritance, he would have it made. And you know that it didn't take long, and he consumed it with riotous living and was wishing he could eat the pig slop that he was feeding pigs, filthy animals, especially in Israel. Money does not give hope. How about worldly pleasures? How about drugs and alcohol? And you know, let's be real. This is the world we live in. Marijuana is legal. Oh, hey, that's going to make me feel good. You feel good for a while, and then what? Need it more. In Proverbs, it speaks about the man who's seeking pleasure in alcohol, and it says, I will seek it yet again. Why? Because it wasn't enough. That's not going to give you hope. That's going to destroy your hopes. How about your feelings? I feel good today. Now you wake up in the morning, one morning, and it's like the world's your oyster, as they say. I never could figure that out. I'm not fond of oysters. But there it is. You're on top of the world. And you get out your, well, record player, CD player, MP3 player, whatever, and you play Louis Armstrong. What a wonderful world. Oh, this is great. Next morning you wake up and you are feeling so lousy and you look through your recordings and find the bluest of the blues. Isn't it so? Or am I, this is just me? Feelings are not your hope. And trying to get better feelings and chase after that, it's not your hope. You see, God, the God of hope, there's a rock. You can build your hope on him. He doesn't change. He's real. The God who made the world and all things in it. And so he alone should be the focus of our hope. There's no other name under heaven, no other name, no other lamb. You can take it also in a way as an objective genitive for you grammarians out there. The God who gives hope. The God who is hope. We hope in him. He's the source of it, and he is the hope, the one we hope in. And so, no other name, no other lamb. The sons of Korah tell themselves in times of depression, he's the God of my hope. And they wrestle themselves out of depression by saying, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? You recognize Psalm 42. What do they say then? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Hope in God. And so, you want hope? Where do you go? There's only one source. Go to God. He himself, that rock. He gives hope. That earnest expectation of real good, ultimate good, eternal good. Hope. But what are the companions of hope then? Going back to our text, Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you. You might expect him to say fill you with hope. That's not what he says right away. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. With all joy. Now, there are a couple words here that are already superlatives. May he fill you. It's not just giving you a little, you know, getting out the medicine dropper and say, okay, here's a drop of joy. Here's a drop of peace. He's going to fill you with all joy, not just some joy, all joy and all peace. Now, the God of hope is prayed to, is asked that he would make you abound in hope, ultimately, yes. But to get to hope, and that's at the end of the verse, that you may abound in hope, you have to go through joy and peace. Now, I tried to figure out the connection here. Let's read it again. May fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And then there's a purpose clause that you may abound in hope. Well, wait a minute. Which comes first? The hope or the joy and peace? If you're like me, you say, I don't know. In fact, I went back to this question just this afternoon, and I found in John Murray. John Murray says this, joy and peace emanate from hope, and they contribute to the abounding of the same. So which comes first? Well, they come together. So that's why I just call them the companions of hope. They're not really the ones that produce hope. If you're waiting for joy and peace to have hope, you feel good today, I've got joy today, so I have hope. Oh, I feel miserable today, I don't have joy today, maybe I don't have hope. I hope you don't live by your feelings, as I already said, in that way. That's not going to be a solid ground. But surely it is true that when your hope is strong, your joy and peace abound. And when your joy and peace abound, all the more you have strong hope. So let's just put it this way, as John Murray, I think, properly connects these things, that they go together. And whichever comes first, they help each other. And so let's look at joy. Now, may the God of peace fill you with all joy. Now, joy, we think of maybe a giddy feeling of happiness. Certainly not that. And I can remember Pastor Martin mentioning that gospel song, I'm happy all the time. I'm in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time. Maybe some of you remember that. Well, he said, and it's true, that's not true. It's absolutely a lie that you're happy all the time. Do you know anybody that's happy all the time? I mean, honestly, I'm happy some of the time. I'm pretty downright happy some of the time. But I'm not happy all the time. It's not a feeling. It's not a giddy feeling for sure. It's defined rather, and again, going back to some definitions, a positive feeling, this was would be Mr. Webster again, a positive feeling excited by the acquisition of expectation of a real good, that which we love, desire, and enjoy. So maybe it's the actual acquisition of that good, or maybe it's the expectation of the acquisition of that good, which is hope, but joy is connected with this good thing. And maybe you've even heard that statement, that quote, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. Well, the ultimate beauty would be the ultimate joy then. A thing of beauty. Well, what is the object of our delight? Well, it's God Himself and our salvation that comes from Him. Let me quote some Old Testament verses that deal with this joy, even looking forward to the coming of Christ. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. You see, it's not just God Himself, it's God in connection with this fact that He's the God who saves me, the God of my salvation. He goes on. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I said, I got bride and groom together. Came out that way. As a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Think of a wedding. You know, if you see a bride and a groom and they're crying up there, you're thinking, I don't know about this marriage. Maybe it's tears of joy, but if it's tears of sorrow and they're thinking, oh no, what am I getting myself into? It does not bode well. Well, usually when you see a bride and a groom, when the bride comes down that aisle, the groom is there with this ear-to-ear grin, anticipating life with his bride. And the bride is beaming and glowing. Well, that's what Isaiah says. In Isaiah 61:10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord because He's wrapped me, not with wedding garments, with a robe of righteousness. See why they call it the gospel according to Isaiah? Where do we get that robe of righteousness? But from Jesus. God of my salvation. Habakkuk. Chapter 3, verses that are familiar to many of you. At the end of Habakkuk's prophecy, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, I'm going to weep and cry because all my hopes are washed down the drain. Is that what Habakkuk says? He says, yet I will exult, I will joy in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so you see, God is the God of hope. He's the God of salvation. And because He saves us, He pardons us, He accepts us, He renews us, what does that give us? Even in the Old Testament, they saw it. It should result in joy. Now, of course, there are other joys that are not sinful joys. A wise son makes his father rejoice, makes him glad. That's a good thing. There are good things that bring joy. I mentioned the bridegroom and the bride, and there's joy. But the greater joy of the Christian has its anchor in the salvation of his soul, the covenant of God, knowing the true and living God, having his sin washed away. And that does not change because God does not change. Joy. Founded, rooted in the salvation of God. But then he mentions peace, that God will fill you with all peace. Now, what's peace? Well, peace is not, again, a mere absence of conflict, but a positively good relationship and condition. Peace. Not just, well, I'm not fighting with anybody today, but a positive, good relationship. And the Christian's peace is based on the doctrine of justification. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an external, it's an objective peace. We have peace. The war is gone. There's a good relationship established because of what Christ has done. And we receive by faith, justification by faith. But then that results in an objective enjoyment of that peace. We have peace with God. Do we always enjoy it? And that's what Paul is here praying for with the Roman Christians. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may have the subjective enjoyment of this peace. Peace with God, the inner enjoyment of that objective peace. Now, when you're justified, the great problem of your soul is solved. Having been justified by faith, our relationship with God is not anymore enmity, but peace, reconciliation, oneness. The great problem of your soul. Now, let me just pause here and talk about this. Because you see, some don't think that's the great problem of their soul. What? I have a problem with God? Well, because the day is coming. And let me speak honestly, plainly to all of you. There's a day coming when you will stand before God. And if you're not right with God, you will find out then that this is the biggest problem. That the righteous, just God, who does not look on sin with favor, who will by no means just make light of sin, you'll stand before him. You say you don't believe that that's the case? Look in your own soul, and you know that there's a reckoning. You know that you can't get away with things. I was reading a book on missions just the other week, and the author had been a missionary in China and Korea and then Japan. And he mentions, this was back pre-war, and he mentions talking to some Japanese students who were enamored with communism. Maybe it was post-war. Anyway, at some point in there. And these Japanese atheist communist students were talking with him and rejecting what he said. And he thought, well, this was a useless meeting. And he was riding home on the train. And it happened that one of the fellow students was going in the same direction. Have I mentioned this story? Anyway, this student, I think I told it in Canton, Michigan, said to him, you know, teacher, you were right. We don't do what we should do. And you know it too. And you're aware of this. I have not lived up to God's standard. What then? How will you stand before him? How can you have peace with such a God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the peace that passes understanding. Peace through Jesus, through his sacrifice. That's real peace in that day. And that leads to peace with men. Now, it's true that Christians have conflicts. You know, you could wish that Christians were the most peaceable people on the earth. And generally, by and large, they are. But still, Christians have conflicts. Sad reality. But that's against the rule. That's the exception to the rule, because the rule is in the same letter, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Jesus commanded his disciples, blessed are the peacemakers. And he commanded them, love your enemies. And so Christians ought to be the most peaceful people on the earth. But sadly, they don't always live up to what they ought to be. But you see, if you have peace with God, your big problem is solved. And let's get along with each other, brethren. Let's live in peace. So far as it lies with you, he says in this same letter, be at peace with all men. But it also means you have peace within yourself. You're made in God's image, we saw this morning. But you know, that image is twisted. Yes, we're made to be like God in righteousness and holiness of the truth, we saw. But it's a twisted image. It's defaced and defiled. It's like somebody makes a caricature of that blessed image and makes it twisted and ugly. And so while there is that reality of peace within yourself, still there's something that says, ah, but I've sinned. And as Job says, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And so there's a sense of this sin causing distress in our own hearts. Right, brethren? You don't delight in sin. It's passing in its pleasures. It's lasting in its misery. But if you have Christ, if you know Him, my sin. What did we just sing? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. And as this is true, we can come to have peace within our own souls. Yeah, I blew it. I blew it again. And I blew it again. But the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins once, twice, three times, is there a limit? No. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peace. My sins forgiven. And so this is what we have in this prayer in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. Now what's the source of this? And even, may I just pause here for a moment and notice that even this verse being in our Bible reminds us that we don't always enjoy these things to the full as we should, as we would love to. That's why he prays, may you, he fill you with all joy and peace, because you're not there yet. Right? Anybody there? You got all fullness, every nook and cranny is filled with joy and peace. And you abound to the uttermost in hope. Always. Raise your hand. And for the sake of those online, there's no hands raised. Okay? So this verse acknowledges that fact. That's why Paul prays it. So we say, how can we get there? How can we go in that direction? How can we have more of this blessing which was purchased by Jesus? Well, he tells us three things. First means is believing prayer. Believing prayer. Look again at the text. Now may the God of hope give you joy and peace, fill you with all joy and peace. It's a prayer. It's an answer to prayer. Paul prays for this for the Roman Christians. Brethren, do you pray for this? When you're depressed, do you just sit there and say, woe is me, I'm going to get out my blues records or blues songs? Go to God in prayer. That's what David did in Psalm 42 and 43. Hope in God. He's talking to his soul, but he's talking to God. Hope in God. I will yet praise Him. You wrestle and you go to God in prayer and you say, Lord, fill me with all joy and peace in believing. I'm not there yet. Prayer. Believing prayer. Don't just wallow in despair, but come to the throne of grace. Honestly, I ask you, those who wrestle with depression, with unjoy and lack of peace, do you go and wrestle with God and ask Him for it? But notice, too, that it comes in believing. Now may the God of the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. It's believing. Brother and sister, do you believe Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your sins are washed away? Do you believe that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin? Do you believe Jesus died for sinners? That's good. But do you believe that he died for your sin? Your sin. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. So you have to come to him, every last sin. And so you look at the context. Again, the context is that he says, in him shall the Gentiles hope. In whom? In the root of Jesse. What's the root of Jesse? Well, that's Old Testament language for the son of Jesse, the son of David, the promised Messiah, who was to come back when Isaiah wrote those words. But he's come already. He's the Lord Jesus. It's in him that we hope. And so it's by faith in the Messiah. Again, not works, not idols, not your feelings, not money, nothing in this world. It's faith in Jesus. In him, the Gentiles hope. Now, not that believing leads to fruit, that, or note that believing leads to fruit. Excuse me. Believing does lead to this fruit. It's now the may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. Believing should have fruit. And even later in this letter, he says that believing should lead to obedience. He speaks of the obedience of faith. Chapter 1, verse 5, and at the end of the letter, chapter 16, he says, in verse 26, he says, leading to the obedience of faith. The proclamation of the gospel leads to the obedience of faith. So believing is not just like kind of a out there alone, divorced from a Christian life. But as you believe in Christ, it transforms. It brings fruit. Fruit of joy and peace. Fruit of a changed life. But then the last thing, all right, so it's answer to prayer. It comes through believing, not doubting. But it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's number two? Joy. What's number three? Peace. Oh, may abound in joy and peace and hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, it's not something you produce or work up in yourself. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's the Holy Spirit's work. That's why, again, you pray. Lord, grant me to overcome this depression, overcome this being cast down. I need your Spirit. I need your help. And as we come to the table tonight and we take the bread and hold it in our hands and then eat it, pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause you to abound, fill you with joy and peace. Why? Because the Savior suffered and you don't have to suffer. He died. You don't have to die. Oh, yes, the physical death, but the second death, no more. My sin taken away. Joy and peace and hope. Now, yeah, there are physical conditions that may call for medical intervention. I'm not denying that. But as normal human beings made in God's image, saved by grace, what are the means to help you? Prayer, believing, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that enough? Brethren, let's lay hold of God as we lay hold of these physical symbols to remind us of what Christ has done for us. But as we close this evening, let me just remind you of this one reality. Some of you don't have peace, and you're wrestling for it. You know, you want to feel better than you do. You want a happy life. Who wants to have a miserable life? But you're looking in all the wrong places, barking up all the wrong trees. You need Christ, the God of hope. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Let me just be plain honest with you. young people, the devil is a liar from the beginning. And it tells you, do this and you'll feel good for a while. He's a liar. Come to Christ. Oh, yes, there may be trials. Not denying that. But peace that passes understanding. And hope that does not disappoint. It's real. It's eternal. You need this. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you do give joy and peace and hope as the God of hope. The God of peace gives us the peace of God. We ask that you would so work through your word and even through these emblems, these symbols tonight, that we might know more of that joy and peace and hope in our personal daily experience. May this prove to be a lifting up of the downcast, not in looking at preacher, not in looking at man. Cease from man, you've told us, but in looking at the Savior. And may a sight of the Savior tonight lift up our hearts and fill us with all joy and peace in believing. We ask through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.